And thank you for your welcome. It's great to be with you again here this morning. I want to share a little bit this morning in a couple of ways, really. One is to give a little bit of personal testimony. I believe that part of our act of worship is to testify to God's power and his faithfulness and his Holy Spirit at work in our lives and the things he has done. And so I want to share a little bit of our personal experience to do that, but also hopefully as an encouragement to us here as a church. But also I want to open the Word of God, and I think another part of our act of worship is to open our hearts to the Word of God, isn't it? And say, God, we want to hear from you. And that's my prayer this morning. In fact, let's just pray that right now. Father, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to hear your voice. We're here expectant to hear you, not me. But Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us this morning, and we open our hearts and our minds to you. And we welcome you here, Holy Spirit, and we ask that you will move among us and minister to us and bring revelation to our hearts of what it is that the Lord wants to say to us this morning. Amen. So to share a little bit personally, if I look back at my late teens and my early adulthood, I see there was like three significant threads of life development that were happening kind of at the same time in parallel with each other. First of all, I was playing in a band, a Christian rock band. I had hair back then. Amazing, I know, long hair down to my shoulders. I thought it looked pretty cool back then, but looking at photos now, I'm not so sure, but that's how it goes, doesn't it? It was fun. We used to play in churches, in schools, in prisons sometimes, and we got to tell people about Jesus. Around the same time, I had one of those experiences. I don't know if you've had one of those experiences. One day you kind of wake up to see something you've been familiar with for a long time in a different light, or maybe a person you've been familiar with for a long time in a different light. And there was this girl that had grown up in the Sunday school in the church and in the youth group, and her parents knew my parents. But suddenly that Deborah Marsh seemed to be turning into a fine young woman. And she very graciously accepted my invitation for a date. And then we had a few more dates, and then we got engaged and married when she was 19, I was 21. We did what a lot of people do, and we got a mortgage and bought our little terraced house that we still live in today. A few years later, we started a family and had three beautiful children, Carl, Craig, and Danielle. And alongside of that, running in parallel to that as well, was my work. So I left school at 17 and did an apprenticeship with the Ministry of Defence and then continued on working with them and had a nice, safe civil service job repairing autopilot systems for military helicopters. You could say things were trundling along quite nicely, really, and we weren't rich, but we had a nice little home and that we were developing and a beautiful family that we loved. Kind of in the latter part of all of that, I began to travel into Europe a bit with one of the ex-band members that we had played with, Terry, and he had met a wife, Ginny, in Canada, and she was a singer, he was a preacher, and we would travel into Europe and do these missions, and I would do the techie stuff for them. And they were getting more busy, and it kind of felt like the ideal would be that I could leave my job and maybe work with them a little bit more full time. But then there was the big question, how would that work? There wouldn't be a salary. How would we feed the family? You know, how would we pay the bills? And around that time, I had another one of those experiences where something familiar took on a different light. Don't worry, it wasn't another young woman. This time it was I was sat at our dining table having my breakfast before going to work and having a quiet time with the Lord. And I was reading this scripture from Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15. We can bring that up on the screen there. And these were familiar words. I'd read them before, but this morning they took on a different meaning for me. And how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I'd read these words before. There was nothing new there. And yet suddenly, this morning, it was like they were jumping out of the page at me. It was like God was on the other side of the table looking at me and saying, so Chris, how can they know unless somebody goes? What do you think about that? Chris, what's your response? I felt a rush of emotions. There was excitement at the prospect. There was fear of getting it wrong. What would people think if I left my job and it all went pear-shaped and I got it wrong? There was apprehension about how it would work out, how we'd feed the family and pay the bills. I shared it with Debs, and I've got permission to say she was angry. She was angry with God because why would he intervene in this kind of nice pathway that we're on? Why would he take us away from that? But that moment began a journey of about a couple of years where we were seeking God and what he was really saying to us as a couple, as a family. If I'm honest, it was a period where we wrestled with God and we wrestled with the whole subject of could this really be? Could somebody like us in our situation really live in faith in that way and trust him totally for everything? During that time, Terry and Ginny had come across a drama presentation, a powerful drama presentation called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And they agreed with the founders of it to develop it across Europe. And I wasn't particularly interested in drama, but by then I was feeling called that I should be working with them. And this call was getting stronger and stronger. Towards the end of that 2 years, we were sat in our lounge one night listening to a sermon. And I can't remember the preacher's name, and I can't remember the bulk of what he said. But he repeated a line a couple of times, and this is what he said. If God has already told you what he wants you to do, don't keep asking for more confirmation. If God has already told you what he wants you to do, don't keep asking for more confirmation. That was us. That was us. We wanted it written in the sky in neon lights, right? We all want that, don't we? I wanted a memo to come through the door. Chris, you know, leave your job on this date. You know, I'll make sure that you got this much money every month to pay the bills. That preacher encouraged us to write down everything that had led us to that place where we felt God was calling us. I've still got that piece of paper in my office today. We wrote down every moment, every bit of scripture, every sermon that we heard that seemed to be speaking into our situation, every word of encouragement that we'd received, every time that we had prayed and felt God was speaking, every circumstance that was changing that appeared to be directing us towards us. And when we read through all of those things, it was clear. God was calling me for me to leave my job and to work with these people full-time in ministry. But still, the big question was how. How could this be? How could this work? In 1991, we were planning the first big tour with Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. We were going to spend 5 weeks in Poland on a missions trip. Our family were going to come. And it seemed like that would be a good time maybe for me to take the step and leave my job and then begin to trust God that he would provide from there. But some months earlier, in the February, I'd already gone to bed and the telephone rang and the guy on the other end opened with the line, you don't know me, but be wary of those phone calls, right? You don't know me, but he'd got my number from a mutual friend. He was with another guy, was seeking to put together a tech team to finish a big installation job in Birmingham. Is not related in any way to what I felt God was calling us to do, and it was the wrong timing anyway. I wasn't looking to leave my job at that time. The money sounded good, but the security was not so good. It might be a few days' work, it might be a week, it might be 2 weeks, might be a month, might be 2 months, we don't know. I didn't know these guys. There was no security to what was being offered. We prayed and tried to get some sleep the next morning as I'm having my devotional. I'm reading the parable of the talents, and the man that buried everything did so out of fear of failure. I'm kind of like, okay, God, you got me. That's what I've been thinking about all night. That's what I've been tossing and turning, thinking about all night. What if it goes wrong? What will people say? I took the afternoon off work. We prayed about it some more, and we felt peace. I handed my notice in the next day. Worked a week's notice, and so I joined the guys up in Birmingham after they had already done a week's work. The boss man picked me up at the station, and he said, just dump your bags in my hotel room. We'll sort your room out later. And I'm just going to talk to my wife. This was before mobile phones, okay, so he had to use the phone. I know young people can't understand that concept, right? So I'm sat on the end of the bed listening to one side of the call. Yeah, everything's going well. Yeah, we've made good progress. Yeah, haven't been paid anything yet. So if we don't get anything tomorrow, we might have to down tools. What? Have you ever had that feeling where your heart is sinking so fast it feels like it's going to drop right out of you? I felt sick. All this stuff was buzzing through my head. All these doubts. Chris, you've been a fool. There's people around you that think you're foolish. What have you done? How are you going to pay the bills? What will people think when you go home and said it didn't work out? And yet somehow it felt right to be there. I got 5 weeks' work with those guys, and by our standards back then, earned a truckload of money, really. And it didn't last forever, of course, but it set us on that journey of living by faith, which was 33 years ago, and we thank God and we give him the glory because he has provided. He's provided every step along the way. We've had the most incredible experiences, and I'm not here to boast in ourselves, but to give glory to him. We've had the most incredible experiences as we've gone across the world, and we've seen hundreds of thousands of people giving their lives to Christ. We meet people today that are pastors, that are youth leaders, that are leading women's ministry, all kinds of people that have given their life to Christ through this drama, Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And we thank God and we give him the glory for that experience. But this brings me to the title of the message that I wanted to bring today, Jesus the Disruptor. And I don't know how you feel about such a title for Jesus, our Lord Jesus. Maybe that feels a bit negative. You can imagine, can't you, a teacher maybe having a conversation with a friend. Yeah, we got a bit of a disruptive child in the class this term. That would be quite a negative thing, wouldn't it? But what does the dictionary say? Let's see what the Cambridge Dictionary definition is. A person or thing that prevents someone, especially a system, process, or event, from continuing as usual or as expected. Maybe take out some of the words that are not relevant to us here this morning and change that something to your life. A person who prevents your life from continuing as usual or as expected. It's starting to sound a little bit more like Jesus, isn't it? Not in a destructive way, but he calls us to a new life, right? He calls us to be transformed. He calls us to be countercultural. He calls us to live under the values of a different kingdom. He does want to disrupt the natural course of our life, to take us on a different path. And so this morning, I want to take a look at three places in Scripture where we see what Jesus did with his disciples, starting at the place where he first called them And finishing at the place where he's just about to leave them as he ascends into heaven, and something else in between. And we can jump to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 22. And we read here that that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you to fish for people." At once they left their nets and they followed him. Now, I don't know for sure what all the background was to this moment, with what they had heard of Jesus, what connection they might have had with him. What we do know is in the verses before this that we read about Jesus having been baptized, and then he goes through the period of temptation, and then we read that he goes out ministering and he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So they knew that Jesus was talking about a different kingdom, about living in a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. What we do know, what we can be absolutely sure of, is in that moment, on that day, that Jesus stepped into the ordinary life, the pathway that ordinary life was taking for those two fishermen. And he totally disrupted it for his glory, for his kingdom. See, Jesus doesn't disrupt just for the sake of being disruptive. He disrupts for a purpose. He called them to a purpose. If we can jump forward then to Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 to 22. And just for context here, in the previous chapter, we see that Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, and they did incredible things. There were incredible miracles that they were seeing. Jesus was doing incredible miracles. Now he's at the beginning of this chapter, he sends out 70 more, or 72 in some versions. He sends out 70 more followers and sends them out to do great things. And we pick the story up here when they are returning to Jesus. And we could just read this straight, or what I'd like to do is to put ourselves in the picture. I want to encourage you to put yourself in this picture and just imagine for a moment that you're part of this crowd. And imagine that you're coming into your life group on the midweek, or you're coming into church on Sunday, and you're sharing the stuff that you've seen God do in the week. You've seen the most incredible things. You know, you prayed for somebody and they got healed. Miraculously healed. You saw somebody that was totally messed up and clearly possessed by a demon, and you prayed for them and they were released, they were set free. You know, when I look at this, I think this is a really English version, because it's very understated, and that the 70 returned with joy. That's pretty understated, isn't it, right? If you had been experiencing the stuff, if we'd been experiencing the stuff that they were experiencing, can you imagine as they come into the presence of Jesus? Can you imagine the buzz, the excitement that there would be in their hearts, in their voices? They would be talking over the top of each other. I'm sure their voices would be louder than usual, higher pitched than usual. And they're saying, "Jesus, you wouldn't believe all the stuff that we've seen. You know, we've seen people healed. Do you know what? Jesus, even the demons submitted to us in your name." Wow. And Jesus' response is to totally endorse what they've done. You know, Jesus is like, "Yeah, you know what? As you were ministering, I saw the heavens shaking." It was so impactful that it was like Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus totally endorses what they've just done. He goes on to say, "I've given you authority." Jim and Adam have been bringing a great series just recently, haven't they? This Is You. And part of that was the authority that's invested in us in Christ, as Christ followers, as children of God. And he says, "I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy." I've given you authority to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This is all good stuff. Jesus is endorsing everything that they've been doing. But then he does this thing that he does quite often, and he throws a curveball into the conversation. And I don't believe that he does it just to be awkward, just to upset them. But I believe he does it whenever he wants to bring a point, an important point. And he throws this curveball into the conversation because he says, however, you know, don't get so excited about all that stuff that the demons submit to you, the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's he saying here? He's not saying that that stuff is not something to rejoice about, but what he's saying is, guys, over here, it's like a collective gathering of their faces and saying, your focus is all here on the stuff that you can see and tangibly feel and sense and witness here, the earthly things that are happening, even though it's the spiritual realm. He says, over here is the crown on all of that, that your names are written in heaven. My friend, when was the last time you celebrated the fact that your name's written in hell, in heaven? When was the last time you did a little dance, a celebration? I'm going to heaven. You know, we so easily get caught up in this life here and now, don't we? And what Jesus was doing here, I believe, was bringing their attention to the most important thing. And there's many good things that we can be active in. There's many good things that we can be doing in the power of God and His Holy Spirit. But I do believe that above it all sits this message that eternity is important. Jesus spoke a lot about eternity. It was important to him. When I read scripture, when I read what Jesus said, I see that according to Jesus, heaven is real. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. You know, he's prepared a place for you. According to Jesus, hell is also real. That's not so wonderful. Terrifying, in fact. According to Jesus, there's a choice that we need to make. Whether we follow him in repentance and receive the eternal life that he purchased for us on the cross, or whether we go our own way. What Jesus is saying here is this eternal business. This is really where it's at. This is the most important thing. That in all of the other, as good and as right as it is, and I'm empowering you to do these things, always remember that the eternal is the most important. I want to skip forward now to Acts chapter 1 and verses 7 to 8. And here we read, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That Samaria, I like to think of Samaria called Lockseath or Samaria called Titchfield, right? Or Samaria called Parkgate or Fareham, wherever you're from. He wants us to take that message to the ends of the earth, right? But for context, this moment is after Jesus has been crucified. And he has reappeared to the disciples in bodily form. And these are some of the last words he would have spoken to them before he finally ascends into heaven. So they're important words. And in the verses previous to this, we read that he's been talking to them again about the kingdom of God. He talks a lot about the kingdom. It's important for us to understand his kingdom is important for us to really grasp what that is. He's been talking about his kingdom being established. But he's also said to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the gift that my Father has promised to you. You're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wait there. Be patient. Wait. It's coming. A good message in there, right? Be patient. This gift is going to come for you, and you're going to receive power. Now, the disciples, when they're hearing about this kingdom, and Jesus is talking about this kingdom, the disciples are saying, is this the time when it's all going to change? You see, their focus, their minds were set on a change of regime. the government. They were being governed by a foreign occupation, and they and everybody around them wanted to see this change. They wanted a change of government. And so this is what was on the disciples' mind when they're saying to Jesus, is this the time when it's all going to happen? You know, we're going to get this new government kind of thing. The Pharisees had asked Jesus the same question previously. When is this kingdom of God going to come? And Jesus' response was to them, it's not going to come in ways that are normal, that you can observe. It's a spiritual, it's an eternal kingdom. And again, I see in this scripture that what Jesus is doing is he's collectively gathering their faces and saying, guys, you got your attention all on the here and now, the earthly kingdom. But he said, you are going to receive power to be my witnesses. He's teaching them that this is how my kingdom will be established. Not through a government, but in the hearts and the lives of my people. And in the hearts and the lives of people that you witness to. And you're going to receive a power from the Holy Spirit that will enable you to do that, to establish my kingdom. And we read, if we continue to read through the book of Acts, we see that the disciples did indeed do what Jesus said, and they waited in Jerusalem. We see that the Holy Spirit did come on them. We see that they did receive a power, and it looked very different from what they were expecting. We see that they spoke in other languages. They spoke in tongues, as the Spirit enabled them to. We see that they spilled out onto the streets and they were speaking in these other languages, and people, some were confused, some were laughing at them and mocking at them, but some were saying, what is this? I can understand what's being spoken. There were people from all over the world there, and they were understanding what was being spoken. I believe this is not just an understanding, a physical understanding of the words. I believe this was a revelation, a spirit revelation. They were understanding the significance of what was being said to them. And Peter took the opportunity in their questioning to give them a little history lesson. And he told them how, you know, this is what was predicted by the prophets many years ago. And do you know what, by the way, that Jesus that you got together with evil men and crucified, he's the Messiah. He's the one that came to save. They were a little fearful, and they began to say, well, then what must we do? And Peter said to them, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He didn't mince his words. And The scriptures tell us that those that believed the message were baptized, and 3,000 that day were added to their number. Wow. What a gathering, eh? I think it's really significant too, though, that to remember that it says those that believed their message were baptized. It's important for us to remember that not everybody will receive this message. We can get fearful about whether people will accept what we're telling them when we deliver the gospel. The truth is, the reality, it doesn't matter what miracles you've just seen, some will not receive that. But those who did, those who received the message were baptized, and they were added to that number. That was the beginning of an incredible journey of the disciples taking the gospel throughout the world. And we're here today because of what they did. We're here at Waypoint Church because of the teachings that they gave, of the witness that they gave, the power of the Holy Spirit through them and the witness that they gave. Now, when we hear some of these stories, I don't know how you feel about these stories. It's very easy to kind of romanticize these stories and feel a little bit personally disconnected from them, like, this is something that happened to somebody else. And kind of they had a clear calling. God made it clear to them. And yeah, it was a little bit difficult, but God provided. And there were some challenges along the way, and God helped them to get through that. And they did some great things. And there was a good result. All good. And we can kind of water down the strength of these stories. But there's a huge sacrifice. when the disciples left the journey that they were on, the natural, the normal life, they experienced, when they followed Jesus, they experienced abuse, they experienced imprisonment, they experienced all kinds of physical challenges, spiritual challenges and oppression, all kinds of things. And sometimes we can create this narrative, and I don't want to get too heavy here, but sometimes we can create this narrative in church, come to Jesus and everything will be beautiful. And don't get me wrong here, there is a great beauty of being in the presence of God. There is a great wonder at seeing His glory and experiencing His majesty when we come to worship Him. I'm not putting that down in any way and or saying that that's to be ignored. But there's also a sacrifice. You know, our act of worship does involve an act of sacrifice. Not something that we always want to talk about. And I'm not sure if you're aware, but the first time that worship is mentioned in the church, it's mentioned in the midst of the most gritty and extreme story of sacrifice that's ever been written. It's right in the middle of the story of Abraham and Isaac. And in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, we read that sometime later, God tested Abraham. It's a little statement, but really significant. God wanted to test Abraham. Now, for context, He'd already promised Abraham that through his son Isaac, his only son, that was quite a big deal, read the story, but quite a big deal that he had that son Isaac. And God had promised him that through his son, the generations after them were going to be blessed. And this was Isaac was the most precious thing to Abraham. And yet here in this story, we find that God is saying to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to put him on the altar and sacrifice him to me. And yet, despite the confusing nature of that instruction, Abraham showed great faith, didn't he? He said, okay, God, I'm going to trust you that you'll do the right thing here. I'm going to trust you so much that even though I can't see the outcome of this, that you're going to do the right thing. Abraham took his son Isaac to the place that God had commanded him. He was there with his servants, and he said to the servants, you wait there with the donkey. I'm going to go up with my son Isaac, and we're going to worship. That's your first instance of worship being mentioned in Scripture. We're going to worship, and then we will return. It's quite significant that we will return. You see, even in that moment, Abraham was displaying faith that God would do the right thing, that somehow this strange situation, this calling that God was, on the one hand, saying to him, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, but on the other hand, I want you to sacrifice your son. He was still showing faith that we are going to return, that somehow God would make this right. And right at the last moment, as Abraham is there ready with the knife, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, don't do anything. Don't do anything. For now, I see that you fear God because you've not withheld your only son from me. Now, it would be really easy, and I want to encourage you, church, not to go away and dismiss that story and say, well, that's crazy. You know, a loving God wouldn't ask me to kill my son or anything like that. But what I want to encourage you to do is to take away and grapple with the whole thing that I believe God was doing there with Abraham to test his heart, was to say, do you trust me enough with the thing that's most precious to you to do the right thing by you? Do you trust me enough to lay that all on the altar? This story for Debs and I was really significant in our journey in that 2 years where we were wrestling with God about could we do such a thing with a young family. And Ginny used to sing a song called Where is the Lamb? All about this story. And I'd heard it many times, but there was one night she was singing it down in Elim Church in Portsmouth, actually. And that night it was like God was another one of those moments where God was looking at me straight in the face and saying, "So, Chris, do you trust me enough with your family? Would you put them on the altar? I love my family." And as I was kind of spluttering in my head, my kind of affirmative response to God, it was like at the same time he was saying, "But don't worry, I've got them. I've got them. They won't suffer. If you take this step of faith, they're not going to suffer. I'll make sure they're okay." Our oldest son, Carl, and his wife, Linda, and their kids have been staying with us recently for a few weeks. And we were having a chat one night, and we got onto this subject. And Carl said, "You know what?" He said, "I really see that." He said, "I really see how God's hand has been on my life, his hand of protection." Will you put everything on the altar? God is asking. Will you put the most precious thing on the altar? The thing that you hold most dear? Will you be ready to allow your life to be disrupted? Not for the sake of disruption itself, but for the glory of God, for his kingdom. We're going to have the band up now. And they're going to begin to play in a few moments' time. But I want to say this, just in closing. I believe that the blessing comes after the sacrifice. The blessing comes after putting it all on the altar. You see, for Abraham, I'm sure he saw great blessings in his life while he was still alive. But the real blessing came 42 generations later when in his lineage the Messiah was born, Lord Jesus. The disciples saw incredible things, but they didn't get to see Waypoint Church. They didn't get to see your life being transformed. There is so much that has come after that point of laying everything down. A couple of weeks ago, you can continue here. A couple of weeks ago, after Jim preached, Adam brought a word to us, and he talked about the mess our world is in. And again, I don't want to get too heavy here, but this is really important for us. If you've got even half an eye on the world at the moment, you can't deny the fact that our world is broken, right? It's a mess. Politically, socially, in every way, it's a mess. Look around you, there's people that are messed up. I don't say that in a critical manner, but in a caring manner. Our world needs us. Our world needs you, me, Waypoint Church, to rise up to be the church that we've been called to be. To be the people that he's called us to be. We sing in a song, "We're the hope of the world." You know, we are the church, we're the hope of the world. That's the truth. We are his ambassadors. We've been put here for a purpose. We've been put here for the purpose of building his kingdom, extending his kingdom, establishing his kingdom in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. And I want to bring a challenge this morning. Are you ready for disruption? Are you ready for your life to be disrupted for his glory, for his kingdom? Are you ready to lay the most precious things that you have on the altar for his glory, for his kingdom? And as we sing this song, we're going to be singing a song called "I Surrender." Maybe I can get us all to stand as we begin the song. If I could get everybody to stand. Feel free to join in with this song and sing along with us. But also, I really want to ask that you ask that question of yourself. Will I surrender it all? There's another song that we sing, "I lay it all down, I lay it all down." Do we? I don't mean to doubt that. Young people here, young people here, I want to challenge you this morning. Not challenge you, I want to encourage you. I wish that I could show you what God sees in you, what He created in you. You were created in His image. You were created in His image, and He sees what He put inside of you. If only you could see the potential that you have in Christ. Is there a young man or a young woman here this morning, and you know that God is calling you? You know that God is calling you to a different life, to step out from the norm, to be someone different. I want to encourage you, would you step forward, and our prayer team will be here, our elders, and someone will come and pray with you. If you're a young person here this morning, you want to step out and you want to say, I want to be different. I want to live under this different kingdom. I want to surrender everything to Him. Maybe you're here together as family members, a husband, wife, your partners. You know that God has been calling you. If that's you, what's He been burning in your heart? What's He been burning in your heart? Would you step out and say, I'm going to come to the altar. I'm going to lay it all on the altar. For the older ones of us here this morning, I count myself among your number. I've been using a phrase in recent months that, oh, we're semi-retired now. We're not doing as many missions as we used to. The body changes, right? But God has been challenging me. We're not retired. We're not dropping out of the race. We just run at a different pace, right? Okay? What can you be doing in God's kingdom? What is He calling you to do? What's He calling you to lay down this morning? I want to encourage you to use this place as our altar this morning. Maybe you just want to come and be in the presence of God and say, I want to surrender it all to you, Lord. I want to lay it all on the altar. I want you to show me what to pick up. But I want to encourage you to be courageous this morning, church. So I'm going to lay it all down for Him. I'm going to continue just singing and take that opportunity to respond to Him this morning.